This has been a great discussion so far.
Amen.
In our Righteousness by Faith series. We're mm-hmm. in part 7 now, and we're calling this One Righteous Man, which gives a clue, a hint that we are inching toward the New Testament. But let's just admit it, we love the Old Testament scriptures.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And we love the Old Testament scriptures because we're seeing that the narrative and the story that is broken down and unfolding in these Old Testament scriptures is rich with gospel truth and insight.
By the way, we should mention that because normally the Old Testament is viewed as, not all that crazy stuff, all the complexity, all those weird verses, but I think we should mention that if we were to view the Old Testament in the context of the story, then all of that weirdness kind of begins to make more sense.
Seeming weirdness. Hey, can I ask you a question?
Weirdness. Thank you.
I've asked this question of a lot of people before. If you could have either the Old Testament or the New Testament memorized in any translation of your choice, but just verbatim, which would you choose?
Hmm. Old, for sure.
Old?
Yeah, old, because the new one is smaller.
No, think about it, though. If you had the Old Testament
memorized,
you would
have all the foundational stuff.
You could then read the New Testament with such a rich perspective. Yeah. There'd just be trigger, 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 trigger.
It's amazing, though. If you ask most people, not maybe us who are preachers and, you know, closet theologians, as it were, but you ask most people, like just people that I'm in familiarity with, Christians, have them over to the house, 75% of people, New Testament, New Testament,
me
New
too.
Testament.
I think
you'd say New Testament?
I just love the book of Revelation, so I've got to stick with
it. Well, you have that memorized.
But he just asked the question, so I'm giving an answer.
Okay, all right. I'm taking old.
So we're talking about the Bible as a story.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And we're seeing here that the Bible isn't just a collection of books with verses that you can pull pithy little statements out of mm-hmm. to construct whatever you mm-hmm. want to construct.
Well, it is that, but it's
well, it
not
is that.
That
business principles, financial principles, principles for successful living. The Bible is actually an unfolding narrative. It's telling a story, and we've seen that that story, the groundwork for that story, is laid in the book of Genesis, of mm-hmm. course. Mm-hmm. And we have this towering figure, Abraham. Abraham is the father of the concept, the truth, the reality of righteousness by faith. And Israel is the people that emerges from Abraham mm-hmm. for the purpose of establishing God's covenant mm-hmm. in the earth for all the nations of the
Amen.
Earth. And we've been looking at numerous Old Testament prophecies that are pointing forward to the fulfillment of covenant in Christ the Messiah. And now we've come to one that we all hold very, very near and dear and just sacred to our hearts, Daniel chapter 9. Mm. Daniel chapter 9 is just an incredible Bible prophecy of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And it's greatly misunderstood. Mm-hmm. We don't need to go into the details of this, but Daniel chapter 9 is not generally viewed as a messianic prophecy. Mm-hmm. But that's really what it is. So let's just break it down.
You have to try hard.
Not to see the Messiah.
Exactly. You have to try very hard.
And not to see the
covenant.
I don't
know how people do it. I don't know how people do it, but some manage to. For me, Daniel chapter 9 is the critical hinge verse. It's the fulcrum verse between the Old Testament and the New. I mean, there are lots of passages that you could go to, but this passage, more than any other single passage in the Old Testament, encapsulates for me this crucial transition from the covenant that was not kept, you know, by Abraham's descendants, broken, 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 not on the part of God, but on the part of God's covenant people, and the fact that it will be kept, but it will be kept by a faithful Israelite, one righteous man, who will be the true Israel, the true Adam, the true humanity, and that's Jesus Christ. Mm. This is the one, for me, that all of this sets up this. Mm-hmm. And that's why it's just such a crime, it's such a tragedy when Daniel 9 is understood somehow, not in its radical Christocentric way, which is the biblical way.
Yeah.
Can I just sort of, you go ahead.
I love the way that the chapter is introduced, because in the beginning of this chapter we have this corporate language. Mm-hmm. Daniel uses this word over and over and over again. It's really easy to catch. He's a captive in Babylon. He's there because of the apostasy and unfaithfulness of his people. He's there because God's purpose was always to reach the Gentiles and other nations through his people, mm-hmm. and God's purposes will not fail. He'll be faithful to that, and he'll use whoever will be faithful to accomplish that. So there's Daniel being faithful, and therefore God brings Daniel into Babylon, not for the purpose of anything less than revealing this God of heaven and earth, this credit to the Babylonians so they can be saved, which actually ends up being the experience of Nebuchadnezzar.
That's a powerful point, mm-hmm. because we're talking about how Israel is in captivity, mm-hmm. because of their lack of fidelity to God's covenant, right? So they're in captivity as the result of their unfaithfulness contrasted with God's faithfulness. However, mm-hmm. the fact that they're in captivity also serves a double purpose, like mm-hmm. you're saying.
Well,
it brings them...
Yeah.
It brings God's covenant exposure to other nations.
But not in the way that he intended, to be clear.
But well, like Ty said earlier when we were looking at that verse, does our unfaithfulness make God unfaithful? No, never. He's still going to be faithful to accomplish his purpose.
Mm-hmm. If the New Testament teaches us anything, it teaches us that God's promises will be fulfilled, mm-hmm. but not in the way that we expect or mm-hmm. anticipate. I mean, it's the grandest plot twist in all of literature, I think, by the time mm-hmm. we get to God becoming a man and fulfilling. We're getting there, but I mean...
I mean, earlier even in the book of Daniel, is in chapter 4 where we have this pagan king mm-hmm. who encounters the God of Israel, but not in the ideal way. It wouldn't have been at the top of God's list. This is how I want to introduce myself to Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm.
Jeffrey, you just preached, a week and a half ago now at a large gathering in Florida, GYC. Mm-hmm. There were thousands of people there. And one of the passages that you preached on was the whole experience of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. Mm-hmm. That's God's ideal. Mm-hmm. We've heard, and maybe you can just unpack that a little bit. What was your kind of point in that sermon?
Well, the idea there is that obviously there's news that's traveling to other nations. There are reports, there are rumors mm-hmm. that these people, this nation Israel, has something amazing and very special. So with the Queen of Sheba, what is it? The first or second Kings chapter 10.
Yeah.
You have these people traveling, coming in mm-hmm. to encounter this Hebrew culture because they've heard rumors that there's some amazing things with these people, that their God is amazing, right? So you have that, but whenever you don't have that ideal situation, God allows his people to go into captivity, mm-hmm. and by doing that, he brings exposure to his covenant. Just because the covenant people are in captivity to another pagan nation. So you have Babylon,
Egypt, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome.
Again, you're done? Okay, here's this other theme that we've been following, and that is this corporateness, this corporateness of humanity. So Daniel is obviously a righteous man in the sense that we understand it. He's faithful to God. God is using him.
He's a new covenant believer.
And even his enemies can't find fault with him. I mean, this is a spotless guy, but he uses his terminology, we, and he uses it in a very negative sense. He's talking about all of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel to God, but he includes himself with them. Now, either Daniel is trying to be very humble, he's trying to be very,
meek.
Meek and, you know, of course, yes, I recognize that I, you know, or he's actually speaking from his heart.
Or he truly feels that
he
way.
He knows. Yeah, he knows.
I totally agree with that, but maybe there's something more, and this just came to me, and I don't know if this is, if you guys would resonate with this or not.
We'll tell you.
But he's speaking, thank you, he's speaking corporate language. So when he's saying we have sinned, he understands something that we talked about in our previous session. And that is that while Israel is many, Israel is one. Mm-hmm. My son, my servant, singular. Mm-hmm. He recognizes the corporate nature of Israel in the singular sense. Mm-hmm. And that prepares the way for the one true faithful Israelite that is to be prophesied.
That's exactly what I was going to say. Okay. You said it a lot better than I did. And the whole idea here is that the corporate sense is this depravity of our human fallen nature. Mm-hmm. That he recognizes no matter what his outward behavior is, and we see this in Daniel 10, mm-hmm. no matter what his outward behavior is, he recognizes that he is depraved, that his fallenness is much deeper than just his outward actions. Yeah. So he can be a man that's blameless, spotless, praying, doing all of these things, but he recognizes within himself is that same disposition that the whole nation has to go into apostasy. And what's really powerful, and you mentioned this, Ty, and I'm just going to elaborate on it, is that it's that way of thinking that allows heaven, through Gabriel, to communicate to him the corporate identity of the Messiah, who's going to come and identify with corporate humanity in its fallen condition and take upon him us, upon him our sins and our iniquities.
So there's a sense in which Jesus is not only the one new, one faithful Israelite, but he's one new man. He represents the entire human race as we move into the New Testament.
Hey, like an Adam as we move into the New
Testament. Can I just fly through chapter 9? Because we mentioned chapter 9, we haven't done anything with it. I'm just gonna look at some of the high points.
Someone has to read verse 4 at least.
Okay, that's where I was going to begin, Jeffrey. Watch this. In verse 4, this is amazing. God is called, O Lord, great and awesome God. And what is it that defines God's greatness and his awesomeness? Who keeps his covenant and mercy. Okay? Then you skip down to verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. So God keeping his covenant is what defines his righteousness, which we fleshed out before. But now watch. And then the end of verse 7, God who is righteous, who keeps covenant, is called the one who is, well, excuse me, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but unfaithfulness to us. So unfaithfulness is held in contrast, our unfaithfulness is held in contrast to God's righteousness and covenant keeping. Then look at verse 8. He says at the end of verse 8 that we have sinned against you. This is very interesting, especially in the light of our previous discussions. And that is that sin is defined here specifically as unfaithfulness to covenant.
That's right.
Isn't that something? And then, verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. So there's an expectation here that our unfaithfulness will be dealt with by mercy and forgiveness. So then it's just amazing to me that in this context, again, the language is covenant language. God is defined in terms of faithfulness to the covenant, and sin is defined in terms of unfaithfulness to covenant.
The whole thing here in Daniel 9 is taking place again, as is all of Scripture, against the backdrop of either an explicit or implicit law court. There is a court scene here. There's a trial. There's a standard. Someone has been faithful to that standard. Someone has been unfaithful to that standard. And in the case of Daniel, it's particularly remarkable because Daniel is confessing. He's not trying to justify himself and say, no, 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 we've been true to the standard. We should be found justified or blameless in the implicit law court. He's saying, we're actually guilty. And you have been faithful. You have been righteous. Now, with your permission, I think we'll get a better feel for the flow of the passage if I just quickly read it through, beginning in verse 4. It really, and you did touch on some of the main passages there, though, the main highlights, Ty, but it really gives us a feel for the way that Daniel was thinking, right? Because this is exile. The temple is destroyed. I mean, we've got to put ourselves, Israel as God intended it is nowhere to be seen. Jerusalem and the temple as God intended it is nowhere to be seen. And this is the response and the thinking of a faithful Jew in the light of what has happened. Verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God, first thing out of his mouth, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So he begins by saying, implicit law court, you've been faithful, you've been true.
We have.
Now watch the rest of this. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Rightness in the implicit law court. But to us, shame of face as it is at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those afar off, and all the countries which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. So what you see here, I mean, clearly you can read the rest of the prayer. It's one of the most emotive prayers in all of Scripture. Is
one of the
what Daniel is saying.
Too, right?
It's one of the longest. Daniel's saying, here's the standard. And the standard is the covenantal agreement that you made with Abraham that was then And I like what you said in an earlier session, Ty, that was then augmented and nuanced and mm-hmm. never changed, but added onto by later prophetic revelation mm-hmm. in Moses and even outside of Moses. So here you have this thing, the covenant, and what Daniel is essentially saying is, God, there's not been an instance in which you have not kept covenant with your people. Not mm-hmm. one instance. But we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have turned away, we have transgressed. So we're guilty.
Yeah, in fact, he even mentions the oath that was written by the law of Moses in the rest of that verse.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
The servant of God. It says, therefore, the curse is poured upon us and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him.
That's right.
And so he's confirmed the words which he spoke against us and against our judges and judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole heaven has not been done which has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, all this evil has come upon us. And yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth.
Daniel is quoting directly here. The ideas that he's getting are straight out of Deuteronomy 28.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That the closing passage in the writings of Moses, 27, 28, 29, 30, was essentially this. Israel, I have made the universe and the world to operate on certain principles, principles of love, of magnanimity, of grace, of forgiveness. And if you operate in harmony with those principles as communicated in the covenant, then this is what will happen. Good. Yeah. If you operate out of harmony with those principles, this is what will happen. So he's basically saying blessing and cursing. And Daniel here is saying all that stuff you said,
yeah.
that's happening right now. Yep. We know the times in which we're living, the circumstances in which we are living, and the beauty of Daniel chapter 9 is there's lots of passages like this in the Old Testament where prophets are saying, you know, Jeremiah 11 is a great one. You had a covenant. Unfaithful, 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 unfaithful. But the beauty of Daniel 9 is that when the whole thing closes, and I don't know how much depth we want to get into in terms of the actual prophecy, in anticipation of Messiah, but the thing that Messiah will do is the most remarkable thing. Verse 27, I'll just jump down there, and if you guys want to fill in the details above that, that's great. But he says, he, Messiah, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Daniel 9 opens with, oh, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. We've broken.
But you'll keep.
Daniel 9, but you will keep it. He will come and keep covenant.
No, powerful. I love this, powerful. And I love it in the context of his prayer, too, because when he gets ready to end his prayer and then Gabriel comes to give him that prophecy, as he ends his prayer, he says, so here's our condition. Here's how sinful we've been. Here's all of our apostasy. Now, could you do this for your name's sake?
Yeah.
Could you do this because of who you are?
Thank you.
That's
what
you preached. Faithfulness? Mm-hmm. You are such an awesome God, and I would hate to see your name. Because remember what you did with Israel? I mean, with Egypt? He talks about that.
That's right.
Remember how you brought us out of Egypt?
Yeah.
And that's the same thing Moses said. Moses said, don't destroy them because what about your name?
This is burning in my bosom because of some sermons that you preached. So, spend a little moment on that. I mean, you preached this whole idea recently, again at GYC, on, hey, what are the Gentiles? Well, walk us through that
a
little
bit. Well, in the context of this passage, that God realizes how high the stakes are for the rest of the world to have access to his promises.
Yes.
And so this idea you're talking about where God is pleading with, or Daniel pleading with God, that in Scripture you often find where God will say, I'm going to do such and such, not because you deserve it, but for the sake of the Gentiles.
Right.
What will they think of my name? Name my character. And then you find the flip side of it, where oftentimes in Scripture, God's people are pleading with him and they say, you need to do such and such. Not because of us, but you have to
do this. That's Daniel 9 here.
If you don't,
what will the Gentiles think?
What will people think of you? So you have this concern, this high sense of awareness in the heart of God to be properly understood.
Thank you.
So that people know who he is and what he's like.
His reputation is at stake, but not because he's egocentric.
No.
His reputation is at stake because he has an evangelistic eye. God is still thinking in terms of Genesis chapter 12.
Yes.
I want to bless the whole world.
All the nations.
Yes.
I'm pursuing every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And if you, my people, make me look bad in their eyes, then the power of the attraction is broken.
Mm-hmm. You got
that's
it.
The point. Yeah.
Which is so beautiful because that's Ezekiel 36. The whole tenor of Ezekiel 36 is, let me just read a couple of verses here. Therefore, says I say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, verse 22, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And then he talks about the new covenant, sprinkle clean water, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. You can summarize that like this. You guys are making me look bad.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's not a concern for his reputation for his own conceit's sake. He's saying, I'm the source of life. I'm the best thing for you.
Yes.
Yeah.
And for the whole world. And you guys are making me look terrible.
Guys, there's this beautiful point in Hosea.
Jesus
and
is
I'm tempted
come?
To go in, and I don't know.
Can you go in after the break?
That's what I'm saying. After the break.
Yeah, okay. We have to take a break. There's this thing called time, and it just keeps
ticking away.
No, that's right. So let's just take a break, and we'll come right back. Don't lose that thought, Jeffrey.
This is the story of Naima, who took a bus to the doctor and found a piece of paper with words of hope about Jesus, which was left by a church member who unpacked a box that came from a truck, which drove in from Durban, where a ship was docked, that sailed from Seattle, loaded with containers, stacked high with millions of tracts, trucked in from the Lightbearers Publishing House, where more than 600 million pieces of gospel literature have been printed in 42 languages. Here's the amazing thing. Lightbearers distributes this literature free of charge all over the world. And each piece costs only 5 pennies to print, transport, and deliver. Every day, millions of people buy a $5 cup of coffee. $5 a cup, 5 days a week. It adds up fast. But at just 5 cents a piece, that same $25 can also ship 500 pieces of literature and give hope to people like Naima, who shared that paper with a classmate, who gave it to her cousin, who shared it with his boss, who passed it to her grandmother, who left it on another bus, where it will be found by someone else. And the story continues. 5 cents doesn't buy a lot these days, but in other parts of the world, your nickel could change someone's life. Your gift of $25 a month sends out 6,000 pieces of gospel literature each year. $50 sends out 12,000. And $100 a month sends out 24,000 messages of hope every year, all over the world. Empower Lightbearers to continue the story. Send your gift through lightbearers.org or by calling 877-585-1111. Who knew 5 little pennies could do so much?
Jeffrey, right before the break, you were going to launch us into what, Hosea? A passage in Hosea?
Yeah, because what triggered the thought was we were in Daniel 9.
Yeah.
He's doing this long, beautiful prayer for the first 14 verses. And then, in verse 15, he says, and now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so, real quick here. It brings us back to this point. God expects us to have confidence in his promises on the basis of his track record, right?
Yeah,
so now
like
Daniel
that.
Brings back, Lord, in keeping with your reputation.
Can I add verses before you go to Hosea?
Go for it.
Because you were in chapter 9. Here's exactly what you just said in verse 14. God is righteous in all the works which he has done, comma, though we have not obeyed his voice.
Yeah.
You see that?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's his faithfulness and conscience with our unfaithfulness. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. The thing, the seminal event that he points to is the bringing out of Egypt. I just wanted to bring out this little point here that I think is powerful. In Hosea 11, so next book.
I know where you're going.
In verse 1,
yep.
When Israel was a child, I loved him.
Mm-hmm.
Singular.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And out of Egypt, I called my son.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in reference to this major, major event in the history of this people, right? The exodus from Egypt.
That is the defining event in the history of Israel.
That's it.
But Daniel even goes back to it.
But the reason I think that's powerful is because when the Messiah, because we're basically on the...
We're teetering.
We're right
so
there.
Good. You're just going to
When we
take
get
us
into
there.
Matthew chapter 2, I get the privilege of cracking open the Jesus book. But in Matthew chapter 2, obviously the context here is Christ is born, here's his childhood. Mm-hmm. They flee back into Egypt to protect the child, right? Mm-hmm. And then in verse 14... it says, they arose, they took the young child, meaning Jesus, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there, verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son.
Perfect.
Direct verbatim quote from Hosea 11:1. Mm-hmm. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. Daniel 9, Daniel is pleading, Lord, we have failed. We have been unfaithful. Mm-hmm. Our relational fidelity stinks. But you have been faithful. You have been faithful. So the point of Daniel 9 is the Messiah will come to be faithful where God's people were unfaithful.
That's exactly
so here's the incredible
thing.
Incredible thing. In Daniel chapter 9 and the whole Old Testament, we have this constant refrain, God is faithful, even though Israel was not. God is faithful, Israel not. Mm-hmm. God is faithful, Israel not. Jesus, God is faithful, now man is faithful.
Israel
and
will
Jesus
be faithful.
And Jesus fulfills faithfulness to the covenant from both ends of
he
the
does.
Spectrum.
He's the righteous one. He's the new
faithful,
righteous one.
He's faithful as God to man, and he's faithful
as man
to God.
He's the Lord our righteousness.
The circle of beneficence is complete in Christ.
Jeremiah 23:6.
So he is man's guarantee that God will fulfill his promises and God's guarantee that man will be made in his image and will be able to fulfill, to be faithful to God's covenant.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. The longing desire of God's heart, and you see this refrain over and over again in the Old Testament, is I will be their God and they will be my people. So God's always scanning. He's got the radar on, looking for the person about whom he can say, that's my guy, that's my dude right there. We see an instance of this, by the way, with Job, right? When Satan comes and says, hey, it's my planet, whatever, you know, I've been walking to and fro. God, what does he long to do? He wants to point to somebody and says, that's
noticed,
my guy.
Have you noticed Job?
Now, to some degree, I mean, there have been times I think where God could have said that about me. So to you, so to you, so to you. So to Job and other instances.
For me, not last Tuesday.
Not last Tuesday. What happened last Tuesday?
It was a bad day.
I was
a bad boy.
Okay. Well, there are instances
in
which...
I was in California, so...
I don't even know what he's talking about, but I'm nervous.
Don't confess.
But the only one about whom it could always be said under every, even the most trying and testing circumstance, Jesus said, I do always those things that please him.
Isn't that
he could say the thing that he said as he was coming up out of the waters of baptism. My son... in whom I am well pleased. This is the one. You want to know what I'm like? And Jesus would say again, if you've seen me.
But here's the thing.
Okay.
When he comes up out of the water in baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Paul later on takes that beloved son language and applies it corporately to the human race.
Of course.
So when Jesus goes through the process of fulfilling all righteousness, being baptized, when he comes up out of the water, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That is a universal corporate benediction that God the Father is speaking over humanity as a whole in Christ.
Wait.
Isn't that amazing?
Ty, but what you just said, you know, drawing attention to the baptism, is even more profound in the context of Israel, because isn't it true that Jesus very carefully and tactfully begins to repeat the history of Israel.
I don't know about tactfully, but yes, carefully.
Very intentionally.
To retrace the history of Israel.
So, no question.
So he...
Name instances.
Well, 40
days.
How long is he in the...
Wilderness for 40 days. Wilderness for 40 years.
And then...
Well, first of all, before the wilderness, what's the baptism of Jesus parallel?
Well, that's where we're going, right? The crossing of the Red Sea.
Yeah. That's right.
Okay. So then you have Jesus gets baptized.
Yeah.
And after Jesus gets baptized, where does he go?
After into the wilderness.
Into the wilderness.
For how long?
40.
For 40 days.
How long was Israel in the wilderness?
For 40. Now, and then check this out. When Israel is in the wilderness, they receive the book of Deuteronomy. When Christ is in his wilderness, he comes and he's being tempted by Satan.
And
he quotes three times.
From Deuteronomy.
It is written from the book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, right.
It's profound.
Well, what's the next one?
The Messiah is fulfilling.
Yeah, what's the next one?
The history.
He goes on from there, and Jesus delivers his first sermon where?
From a mountain.
From a mountain. Mm-hmm. And what is that sermon?
Mm-hmm.
It is a magnification
of the law
of God.
Yes.
You're at Sinai now.
Yes.
Jesus, Israel,
sermon on
personified, is now at the mountain, and the law is restated.
Mm-hmm.
This is remarkable fulfillment. Mm-hmm.
There's one that we miss right at the beginning, and that is that the circumstances by which ancient Israel, national Israel, was led into Egypt was because a man named Joseph had dreams that anticipated that.
Mm-hmm.
In the Gospel of Matthew, he wants to make it very clear that Joseph has dreams, and the dream says, hey, take my child into Egypt.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So you have this whole...
Joseph, the father of Jesus, has a dream
to take him into Egypt.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus, we began with the baptism.
There's another one, by the way.
We back up from there. Jesus came out of Egypt then, which parallels the Exodus.
What's the other one we missed?
Well, the reason why we have Christ coming into Bethlehem, or at least his parents coming in there, is a royal decree of a heathen king. And you see the same thing taking place in relationship to going into captivity into Egypt.
The Pharaoh.
You have the Pharaoh decreeing, yes, bring all your house, all of them in here. So every one of these things is parallel. Every one of these things is taking us through this, as you said, this repeat of the history of Israel.
It's a recapitulation.
My memory may be wrong on this, so correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't Jesus go into Egypt because there was a census being taken, and wasn't the
not
census...
Not into Egypt, no. Into Bethlehem.
That was into Bethlehem.
Into Bethlehem.
He went into Egypt because someone was going to harm the child.
Right.
Remember?
Wait.
What about this? No, I'm stretching. I'm stretching you guys now.
Okay.
Genesis 12, Abraham, the father of...
Got it.
I'm going to call him Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He's called out of his father's house.
Mm-hmm.
And then Christ as the Messiah comes from his father's house, from the Father in heaven. What?
the word you used when you set that up was stretch, and I think that's the word.
It's too deep, I guess.
There is no question that Matthew, let's take it at two levels. First of all, Jesus is clearly intentionally doing this.
Mm-hmm.
This is not just serendipitously occurring. Oh, look at that. You know, willy-nilly, it just happened to match up. 40 days, Joseph.
Not a coincidence.
Jesus is intentionally, purposefully doing this for a reason. And the reason is to send a message, a clear message that he is Israel.
Yes.
Now, that sounds a little strange to us because we think of Israel as a nation. But let's remind ourselves that the first person ever called Israel was a single person.
Jacob,
who won a spiritual victory.
Yes.
Right? A single person that won a spiritual victory, and then that grows and becomes the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have a single person gaining repeated spiritual victories and becomes Israel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So now, this is a theological and linguistic that I'm very insistent about.
Jacob had 12 sons, and Jesus had 12 disciples.
Of course, there's so many.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean to cut you off there, but there's something that we have to be precise about. Okay, I'm cutting you off. No, you cut me off. And that is that we so often talk about how the church replaced Israel. You hear this. It's sometimes called replacement theology. You know, Israel didn't get her done, and so God raised up the church.
Mm-hmm.
And this masks the much larger point.
Mm-hmm.
God did everything he said he would do in
it's
Israel.
It's important to understand this.
Vital. In Israel.
Yep.
But Israel was not the nation of Israel. They had opportunity. They failed. We went to Isaiah and looked at all those. My servant will do this.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah writes with hope, with belief, with anticipation. But what happens is the greatest plot twist in all of literature, God himself becomes not just a man, but a Jew. He becomes Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Step by step, point by point, walks through the history of national Israel. And so it's not that Israel has been replaced.
Mm.
It's that Israel has been fulfilled.
Yeah. And let's just make this point crystal clear. So God accomplishes everything he promised to Israel in Jesus Christ.
Oh, there is a verse that says that exactly. It's
really?
2 Corinthians chapter 1.
Let's look at this verse.
Yes and amen verse?
Yes. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I love this. I tell you, if this one verse was understood by many of our various Christian friends in various places, it would literally short circuit so much misunderstanding about Israel and all of this.
Where is it?
2 Corinthians chapter 1,
verse 20. Okay.
For all of the promises of God, let's just pause right there.
Mm-hmm. The whole Old Testament.
The entire Old Testament. Every promise that God ever made.
And more specifically, Israel's entire history.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it's history in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, in the prophecies, in the poems, everything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All of the promises of God in him, that's Jesus, are yes.
And in him.
And in him.
Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm. To the glory of God.
Now notice this, David. Notice this. Verse 18. But as God is
faithful.
Faithful. True. Yes. Our word, or the word of God towards you, was not yea and nay.
Yes and no.
For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by Silvanus and Timotheus, and was not yes and no, but in him was yes. That's the context of it. God is faithful. Yeah. The word has been preached. The promises have been fulfilled. All of it is established in Christ.
That's right.
No, I'm reading these with new glasses.
No, it's awesome.
This is so clear in the context of all these Old Testament verses.
The first time I ever read and understood this book, I read an entire book that was based on this single verse right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It was called The Israel of God in Prophecy by Dr. Hans Laurendel, who's passed away now. But there's this major misunderstanding in modern Christendom that says God is going to do this to national Israel. I'm talking about right now, 2014, Israel.
Right.
And the whole thing is misguided. It's not the way that Paul or any New Testament writer understood what Israel was. Mm-hmm.
It's already done.
It was done 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. Everything that God was going to do, promise that God made is yes. But where is it yes? It's yes in Jesus.
Yeah.
And again, it seems like this is just one of those statements, these verses just kind of stated. And then he gets on to...
That's right.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying. It's just understood.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
One of the things, what direction you want to go.
This is what Silvanus has been preaching. This is what Timothy is. This is what every one of us has been preaching. This is the word we've been preaching.
Mm-hmm. The one thing I was going to mention earlier, and I just don't want to let it trail in the dust because I think it's important, is back in Daniel chapter 9, we don't have to turn there. We started with the opening of the covenant. We ended with someone will come and will keep covenant, will love God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and his neighbor as himself. And I love that a little bit later in Daniel, chapter 11, verse, 21, 22.
Yes.
He calls him the Prince of the
Covenant.
Of
the Covenant,
For Daniel, I mentioned that let's see how a Jew was thinking about covenant, about Jerusalem, about the Deuteronomy blessings and cursings. The anticipation is of someone who will come. They're longing for a faithful Israelite, longing for someone to keep covenant with God.
Since you brought up Daniel 11, and there's no way we can break down Daniel 11, but I will just say this. Jesus is called the Prince of the Covenant in verse 22.
Right.
And just mention this. This is an area of study that we can get into sometime, and those who are in this conversation with us. But check this out. When we talk about eschatology,
which means
end time events, the way the closure comes to human history, the word covenant shows up repeatedly. In verse 28, you have a power that is moved against the holy covenant. And in verse 30, you have this power has rage against the holy covenant.
Yep.
And those over whom this power exerts influence forsake the holy covenant. In verse 32, they do wickedly against the covenant. And then there's, by contrast, those who know their God do great exploits. And as they know their God and carry out great exploits, what they're doing is they're manifesting, they're following through with faithfulness to the covenant in an end-time setting.
That's
so we don't have time to get into that,
but I'm
just pointing out that end-time events even. How many times have you ever heard end-time events the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation spoken of, taught, or preached in the context of conflict over the covenant. It's foreign to our thinking, and the reason why is because we're not doing theology and we're not doing eschatology in the direct lineage of the historical trajectory of the
Old
Testament.
We're not reading it in the
story. We're not reading the story.
The story.
We're not reading the story. We're jumping to the book of Revelation and we're defining.
And with our newspaper in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other.
And we're not even thinking in terms of the covenant history of Israel, its fulfillment in Christ, and how the whole thing is moving toward a complete realization of covenant faithfulness in end time events.
Amen.
Can I, there's something that I know we at this table understand, but I want to just expressly spell out for those that are listening in, and that is when we talk a lot about, we talk about the covenant of course is the whole history, the arrangement that God made originally with Abraham and then with his descendants and ultimately, you know, sort of epitomized in the nation of Israel. We mentioned earlier that the determinative event that sort of defines Israel is the Exodus. That's God calling his people out. He brings them to the mountain and he gives them, he enters into this covenant with them. And he gives them the sanctuary. You might remember a couple sessions ago we said the sanctuary, but then we never went back to it. And in the sanctuary, without getting into too much detail, though we can go into as much as we want, I just want to make this one point. In the sanctuary was this most holy place, piece of furniture in the Israelite system, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Listen to the language. Most holy. It was placed in the most holy place. And what's inside of that thing? The encapsulation, that which epitomizes and distills the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments. Which is to say, you could just go down them, 1, 2, 3, 4, the first tablet, 1, 2, 3, or, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the second, and that is supreme love for God and authentic love for man. So this is the standard, this is love. And by the way, you have, this is what I like to say, you have the big one, the big two, and the big ten. The big one is love, the big two is love for God, love for man, and the big ten is the Ten Commandments. And then you have further, you know, the rest of the law, and then you have, that's what Jesus did. There was never a time in Jesus' entire life where it was not true that he was not loving God with all his heart, mind, and soul. And there's never an opportunity. Just go read the New Testament, read the Gospels, where Jesus is dismissive or unkind or cruel to another person. He kept covenant with God. He was the very thing that
Praise
was hoped
God.
For and longed for
Praise
and anticipated. Wow.
Yeah. That's why I love this thing in Daniel 9, which I'd love to get back to. Just share a little thought, but I know we're out of time on this session.
Can we come back to that?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay, so I feel like there's still some
material in
Daniel 9.
That's where we'll come back after the break.
Okay.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short, award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
James, I think you were going to take us back to Daniel 9.
Daniel 9, because this whole new covenant thinking is just beautiful and powerful, especially when you recognize that it is the landscape of the book of Daniel. The whole book of Daniel is written in this new covenant language. So when you come to Daniel 9:24, Gabriel has come and answered Daniel's prayer. He's going to give him more understanding of this prophecy of Daniel 8, this 2300-day prophecy. And in Daniel 9:24, he begins to give him this insight, this understanding. And he begins by saying this, 70 weeks are determined or cut off, determined upon thy people and thy holy city. In other words, your people, Daniel, the Jews, the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, are going to have a time allotted to them. It's a prophetic time of 70 weeks, and that time is going to be allotted. And in that time, they need to do, now notice this.
It's quite a list.
Finish transgression, Make an end of sins, yes. Yeah. Make reconciliation for iniquity. And I like this because it's transgression, sin, and iniquity. It's the whole bucket, right? Everything's there. Mm-hmm. Every aspect of our depravity is there. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There are seven things they need to accomplish. Now, I like to ask people when I preach on this prophecy, I like to ask them, did Israel accomplish these seven tasks in the allotted time?
Yes and no.
Okay, most of the time, people say no. And my second question that I ask them in response to that is,
the second
question I ask them is, were they supposed to? Were the literal Israelites supposed to accomplish those tasks
in
that allotted
time? The answer is yes, as long as you're allowed to define what that means.
And the answer to that
is... You guys are now remembering where in the first... Table Talk 13 parts, I said, hey, remember we dealt with Daniel 9 and we struggled with it?
I don't remember that. I'm still not getting it, but keep going.
And the answer, the obvious answer in the context of the way that most people think, not the way that you're thinking, not the way that we've established this general direction, but the way that most people think, the answer is no. God never intended that they would be the ones that would fulfill this. Because notice verse 25. Know therefore and understand. There's something that he's about to say in verse 25 that you've got to understand in the context of the 70 weeks, which is 490 prophetic days or 490 literal years. There's something you need to understand and know in the context of these tasks that need to be fulfilled. And what is that? Well, this is what it is. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be how long? 7 weeks and 69 weeks.
69 weeks.
Okay, you've got 70 weeks. This is what needs to be done. Pause for a second. Think about that.
No,
Take it all in.
I see it, and it's powerful.
Know and understand that in 69 weeks, Messiah's
coming. Why didn't he say 70?
Yeah, before the 70 weeks is up, covenant is kept.
Exactly. Right. And it's kept by Jesus because you can't keep it. You have failed and failed and failed and failed and failed and failed and failed.
That's right.
And this time,
he will succeed.
Yes.
The Messiah will succeed.
You see that?
Yeah, I see it.
So he has to come before the 70 weeks. He has to. Because you've only got 70 weeks to do
it. Is this true or not, you guys? It had to be Jesus, which is to say it had to be God in the incarnation, because one of the seven tasks that has to be performed is to make reconciliation, atonement for iniquity.
And by the way,
human beings can't make atonement for their sins.
But they can't do any of this. Finish transgression, make an end of sins. All of these, by the way, are fulfilled in Christ's New Testament. You can find phrase, verses, everything.
Right.
Yeah. The language.
Wow.
The language is all there.
James, I'm so deeply resonant with this idea that it's before the 70 weeks. Mm-hmm.
Has to be.
Otherwise, Paul couldn't say what we just read that he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God are yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah.
He can say all, except for that one
almost
in Daniel 9.
Daniel 9 couldn't do it.
Now, here's the thing that I wanted to bring up. There is, and we're going to, you know, praise God, we have another, seven sessions or six sessions or whatever it is, because I'm sure we'll get to some of this, but I just want to say here that this is a key transition. Daniel understands it, and when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus, and I don't want to go too deep, I'm just going to go surface, because I know you want to get into something. Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to a lesser degree John, but especially in the Synoptics, is consistently setting himself in a very interesting kind of antagonism to the temples, to the temple. He's setting himself over and against the temple because the temple was always the central place where God was doing what God was doing on earth. Right? The Shekinah was in the most holy place. This is the place where God's doing what he's doing on earth. It's the tabernacle of meeting. It's the place. And yet when Jesus comes, Jesus knows that that temple has been so misused, misunderstood, and abused that he actually goes in, and there's huge significance here, he cleanses the temple of all the money changers and everything that are in there, casts them out. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. But here's the interesting thing. They say, who do you think you are? Who gives you the authority to do this?
Yeah.
And then his response is very interesting. He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? They're like, it took 46 years to build this. How could that be? Mm-hmm. Here's one, for instance, where Jesus is setting himself in juxtaposition and even in contrast to the temple, because the temple has been the main center of what God is doing on earth, and yet he knows that's passing away. Well, how does he know it's passing away? Because of this very prophecy. Daniel 9 parallels two events, the coming of Messiah, the rejection of Messiah, the rejection, the coming and the rejection of the Messiah, and the destruction of the city.
Right.
So the end of a thing and the beginning of a thing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Messiah rejected, city destroyed. Messiah rejected, city destroyed. Three times. Mm-hmm. Messiah rejected, city destroyed. And in each of these instances, Jesus is trying to redirect. You can almost feel the desperation in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where he's like, hey, you see this thing? There's not going to be two stones left upon another that won't be thrown out. Get your eyes. I'm telling you, this is not the thing. Mm-hmm. And we could get into to more detail there, but just this idea that this is the passing of a thing. It's the end of an era, but it's the beginning of an era. Mm-hmm. And it's not without huge significance that when Jesus dies on the cross, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? That the veil of the temple, the place, the location where God is doing what God is doing on earth is torn. God says, okay, we're done with that.
Right.
That system...
Right.
That system is over now because the thing has come.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this is all rooted in Daniel.
Shadow reality.
Shadow reality. Shadow meet reality.
So basically Jesus was saying, I am the temple.
That's exactly what
Because what was the
was
point
saying.
Of the temple? The temple is a place where people can encounter the presence of God. It's a connecting link between heaven and earth.
John,
and yet that's Jesus. He comes for that purpose.
I mentioned that you see Jesus setting himself in opposition and a sort of juxtaposition to the temple, primarily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John in John 1 does make the point very profoundly that he came and tabernacled among us. It's a very purposeful and
it is. Verse 14.
He pitches his tent with us. This is an intentional word.
Going right back to the Old
Testament.
Make
that connection there. It's going right back to Exodus.
It's going right back to the Exodus. I mean, there is... I just feel like we're children swimming in the ocean right now.
For sure.
It's deep. I mean, this look at this one verse. Just this one verse.
Okay.
In relation to what we just read in Daniel, look at this one verse. It's in Romans chapter 5. We're just touching on it. Romans chapter 5. And Paul is summarizing, because you know Romans, I mean, he's just digging into the Old Testament. All through Romans, he's digging into the Old Testament. He talks about the story of Abraham and Sarah in Romans chapter 4. He gives the big picture of our depravity in Romans 1 and 2, talks about the gospel. Romans 5, he begins here in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, okay, that is the realization that Daniel's bringing forth. We have no strength, we have no righteousness in due time. Now, that is a direct reference to a specific prophetic time. Due time, in the Greek, it actually means in the proper time or the set time.
At the right time.
Okay, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's referring here, I think, back to the Daniel time prophecy. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, notice this, verse 9, much more than... being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when, verse 10, we were enemies, we were
reconciled
to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It says right here in Daniel chapter 9, he is going to make reconciliation for
iniquity.
Paul has got to be quoting directly from the prophecy of Daniel.
Yeah, absolutely.
And applying it to Jesus over and over
again. I love that,
again.
At the right time.
Yes, in due time.
It wasn't willy-nilly. And we see in the Gospels, you know, Jesus will sneak away when a crowd comes or when you know they try to make him king. My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. But then in the garden, they come with, you know, the swords and the clubs and all of that. He essentially says, man, I was teaching in the temple every day. Let's go. And he willingly goes because he knows his time is
gone. He actually says in one place, he says, my time is at hand.
By the way, real quick, you mentioned that he's got to be quoting from Daniel, right? And you begin to see that there's so many little things that are said that are in direct reference to this prophecy. For example, verse 27 says he will confirm a covenant during that last stage of his earthly life. Fast forward, Matthew 26, he's with his disciples. They're partaking of
the bread and the wine.
Of the juice there that represents his blood. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant.
That's right.
At the exact same time.
He knows it.
He knows what it is.
By the way, that's the only place, if I'm not mistaken, that the word covenant occurs in all of Matthew. The only place.
Is that right?
Yep. He knew that his death was the ratification, the sealing of the covenant of Daniel 9. But there in Daniel 9, and I know, Ty, that we've got to look at this because this will bring us not only forward to Romans, but it's going to loop us back to Abraham.
Yeah. Verses 26 and 27?
Yeah,
referring to it.
Do it.
Okay, so in the 5 minutes we have remaining, we're back in Daniel chapter 9, and the way that Jesus fulfills covenant is by a very specific means. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, mm-hmm. but not for himself. Mm-hmm. And then the language follows up in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, thus bringing an end to sacrifice. Okay, that's verses 26 and 27. This language specifically is referring back again to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 15, remember, we looked at Genesis 15, and God specifically entered into covenant with Abraham by having Abraham cut into three animal sacrifices.
That's right.
And then both God in the form of a flaming torch and Abraham passed between the pieces in order to form covenant with one another. This language is so beautiful that Messiah shall be cut off. Essentially, what it's saying is that Jesus, in order to keep covenant, will follow through to experience this cutting off or this
sundering,
this separation. When he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is experiencing all the dark psychological and emotional horror of the separation that comes between God and fallen human beings apart from salvation. This is astounding.
So he's taking upon himself thousands of years of covenant infidelity, and he's taking it upon himself.
And he's following through to keep covenant, to remain faithful. But you remember in Genesis 15, the covenant, the symbolism, let me slow down here. The symbolism of cutting the animals in two and passing between the pieces was a formal ritualistic oath. It was a way of saying, may it be done to me as is done to these animal sacrifices if I don't follow through to keep my word.
But he did.
Yeah, Jesus did. He follows through to keep God's word, and he makes atonement for our unfaithfulness to the covenant on the human
because
end of
we
the
didn't
spectrum.
Keep it.
We didn't keep covenant, so he has to be severed.
Wow.
He has to be cut off.
Why it says not for himself.
Isn't the word there...
Not for himself.
That's right.
Forgive me if I'm wrong about this, but isn't the language there the exact same language, the cutting into pieces?
It is. Mm.
The passing through the pieces. That's the
right.
idea.
It's
the very
Hebrew
same word.
Yeah.
Not only that, but in the New Testament, it talks about people who are lost in Matthew 24, for example, and it talks about them being cut off. It
talks about it
in that context of them being cut off. In other words,
you mean the Old Testament?
In the New Testament, too.
Oh, okay, got it.
In the New Testament, it borrows that same phrase. And that's what we're talking about, the idea that the New Testament is born from the Old Testament. Christ tasted what will be the experience, the reality of those who reject this covenant experience, what God has accomplished for them. Christ tasted that because that cut-off phrase is used to apply to those who reject.
Now, David, I just want to point out here, you mentioned the language. The word covenant in Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant. The word covenant is berith in the Hebrew, and the word literally means to cut asunder or to cut in pieces. And that is exactly the same word that
That's
is used in Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day when this sacrifice was made. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, berith. It's the same exact word. A cutting
of the pieces
will take place. There is just this infinite scale of suffering that will be endured by God in Christ in order to save the human race.
The depth of this, again, I just feel like a child swimming in the ocean here. To sort of put the picture together, at least for my mind, I just want to say that what Jesus has done and has accomplished is so remarkable, so intentional, so perfect that he just is worthy of our worship. We had a moment, and it wasn't on camera here, it was off camera, but when the cameras went off, we were like, we were freaking out. We're like, this is true, this is awesome. Jesus was a genius. You know, we were just like having a worship moment right there.
It's a beautiful ocean.
And we so often think, that's right, we so often think, oh, worship. Okay, somebody cue the band and we'll worship. This is worship, man.
It is. Understanding,
studying, conversing, fellowshipping. This is, I love it there in Malachi 3 where it says that a book of remembrance was written before the Lord when people thought upon his name. That's what we're doing right now. We are thinking about the goodness of God in Christ, his covenant faithfulness, And this is an act of worship, and it's an experience of worship.
We're essentially saying that when we begin to see God for who God really is, he becomes extremely attractive.
There you go. Mm-hmm.
We're drawn to him. He's beautiful in our eyes because there is beauty in covenant faithfulness.
And it elicits a response.
It elicits a response. That's right.